for our study this evening. Mark chapter 8. As we're going through the Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, let's pray together. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we do know that there are so many people that are hurting, that don't know Christ as their Savior, and Father, we just pray that you would be gracious and that you would move through the outreach on the 24th and also on the 26th with Harvest America and every day in our lives. We pray as we read your word that we would be equipped and we'd be challenged and changed. So, Father, would you speak through the power of your word in Jesus' name, amen. The book of Mark is really rapid fire. These events are recorded with not a lot of great detail. It's one thing after another. And I'm enjoying studying the Gospels together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you stick it out on Wednesday nights and the coming months, you'll begin to see for yourself how the Gospels pull together and point to Jesus Christ in a very powerful way. And as we're studying these, our prayer is that we would fall in love with Jesus more and more, that we would see who he is, we'd see his love for us, the way that he interacted with people, realizing that he's the express image of the Father, and our hearts would be won by Christ. Why four Gospels? Because God doesn't want us to miss his Son. And as we are studying this, some may feel like repetition. You go, man, I'm familiar with this story. I know it. But what I'm amazed is the more that we study it, the more that God speaks to us. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 8. In those days, the multitude being very great and have nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they've now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. The kind of movement that's happening at this time is Jesus is so popular that they're coming from great distance and lengths to hear Jesus teach, and apparently they've been listening for 3 days without food. Now, that's quite a move of God in your heart to say, I'm coming to this retreat to hear Jesus teach the word, and he keeps going and going and has captivated their attention. Christ looks out at them and he has compassion on them. This is the heart of our Savior. This is who God is he describes himself as a compassionate God. And he looks out at us tonight, and we're not a number. He knows exactly what's going on in our hearts and our lives, and he's moved with compassion. Also, we find that Jesus cares about even the basic needs of our life. Jesus is going to provide food for them. He's concerned that they will faint on their way home, journeying without food. Do you ever think sometimes that God's just too big, too powerful, too many things going on in his heart and his life that he really doesn't care about your utility bill? Or he really doesn't care about you getting groceries? Or he's not concerned with whether you have a job or you don't have a job? And that's not God. One is it's impossible for him to be too busy. It's not like he's got so much going on that he can't be concerned with what's going on in our lives. That would be diminishing who God is. And he cares about all aspects of our lives, including our physical needs. It's not the most important, but it's on Christ's radar here. We see that he's concerned about them having things to eat. He brings the need to the disciples. In verse 4, then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? The disciples have already been through a similar experience with the feeding of the 5,000, but it doesn't come into view. They're not remembering God's faithfulness of, wow, God, you fed the 5,000 in the desert place. I know that you're going to meet this need as well. Wouldn't there have been a great response if the disciples would have said, Jesus, you've done it in the past, you can do it again? That would have been a great response. But they're looking at this with a heart that's overwhelmed, only seeing the physical resources that they bring to the table. Now, before we mock the disciples or pick on the disciples too much, can't you relate? God's been faithful in the past. A particular difficulty in your life, we come to a similar challenge, a similar difficulty, and what do? We panic like we've never been there before. And it would be great if we responded and said, God, I remember in 1994, you were faithful in this situation. In 2004, you were faithful in this situation. But it rocks us. And it causes us to come to a place of fear like we've never even ever experienced God's faithfulness in our lives. Jesus is working with them and teaching them. They really ask the wrong question here. How can one satisfy these people instead of saying, who can satisfy these people? Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the one who can meet the need. Maybe you're overwhelmed and it seems like there's more people than bread in your life, you know? God delights to put us in a situation that's beyond our human resources. What are we to do? Don't just look at what you bring at the table. Look at God and say, God, you can meet this need. This isn't too difficult for you. In verse 5, he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. Jesus is pointing out the little resources that they do have. Jesus also will do this in our lives as well. As he'll say, well, what do you really bring to the equation, to the problem and the difficulty? And we stop and think, only 7 loaves. That's all I've got. You know, I've got a little bit of energy today. I got a little bit of understanding here. But at the end of the day, I really don't have anything to be able to get close to meeting this need. It seems like a lot of times, you know, where we are in the scriptures is a lot of times where we are in our lives. Do you find that out to be? You know, we're really enjoying having 4 children, but we're also in a transition phase of having 4 children. And I relate to this section of scripture greatly because there's more going on in my house than I have energy for, that I'm able to keep up with. And some of the systems that we have in life are having to be tweaked and recreated and readjusted. But what do I know? I know that the Lord's at work and he's blessed us with 4 kids. And so I have to look to him to be able to meet the needs to get through any given day. Maybe you find that as well in your life. You know, you got your kids going back to school or things are crazy at work and you're going, I see the need, but I've only got this little bit of strength. You're in a good place, even though it's an uncomfortable place. Maybe you're not in that place tonight, and I think that when things are easy, that's when we need to beware. You know, sometimes there's seasons in our lives for Amber and I where things are pretty smooth sailing. And that's where I need to be careful, you know, because that's a place where we can get comfortable and stop relying upon the Lord. So whether we're really challenged or we're really comfortable, the reality is we've got 7 loaves at best. So we don't want to be confident in our 7 loaves. We want to be looking to Jesus Christ, the bread of life. So verse 6, so he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. Jesus is always doing things in decency and in order. There's no chaos here. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. At this point, there has to be some deja vu. There has to be, I think we've been here before. As we've seen the bread be multiplied to feed the 5,000, Jesus is doing it again, and the bread is passed out. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. God's able to provide leftovers. The Lord says, guys, you're going to have food to eat the next day. What a lesson for the disciples in God's provision. What's different about this story is the disciples share their own fish. They share their own bread instead of the meal coming from the little boy. They're 2 separate events. They're not the same event at all. Whatever you do have, whatever energy you do have, whatever money you do have, whatever resources that you do have, whatever human logic that you possess, put it in the hands of Jesus Christ. The little bit that we do have in the hands of Christ is more than all of the world has outside of his hands. Does that make sense? So your 7 loaves in the hands of Christ can accomplish more than all of the world's resources that haven't been surrendered to Christ for him to be able to use. Christ broke and he blessed. He broke and he blessed, and it was multiplied. Pointing to him being the bread of life who was broken for our sins so that we could be made whole. Also, a picture of how God wants to use our lives. You want to be used by the Lord? Guess what? He's going to break you so that he can dispense you, so that he could use you. The breaking and the blessing. So verse 9, now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmatia. So they take off at this point and head into a new region. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with them, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. Notice the motivation that they come to Jesus. It's attack mode. They're wanting to fight. They're wanting to dispute. They're asking for a sign to test him and to trap him. That's no genuine motivation here. There isn't any heart of, God, I want to see if you're real. It's only this heart of testing. In verse 12, this breaks the heart of Jesus, but he sighed deeply in his spirit. I want to ask these Pharisees, like, where you been? Wake up. You know, Jesus just fed the 4,000, and before that he fed the 5,000, and he healed Jairus' daughter and raised her from the dead, and he's casting out demons right and left and healing people. And they're like, could you show us a sign? Could you, like, prove yourself to us? Because we don't think there's anything special about you, you know? After all of that, they're still asking for a sign from Jesus, and Jesus knows it's not genuine. And so he sighs deep in his spirit, and you can almost miss it. But his heart's grieved by their unbelief and their lack of faith. And he's like, oh, guys, your heart is in such a hard place. And he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. A lot of people approach God with this same kind of testing, cynical, disputing heart of Christ. Like, if Jesus would just take this mic stand right here and move it over to the other side of the stage, then that would be a sign that would prove that God is real. And it's not really from a genuine heart. It's just like, I need some kind of proof right before me. You know, if this table just was picked up and put in the back, then I would believe. And with a heart of love, I almost want to say, just come on, you know. Look around at creation. If creation's not enough, then how come a little music stand going from one side of the room to the other is going to be enough? And the greatest of all signs is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus hung his hat on. And he said, this is the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was buried in the belly of the great fish, I'm going to be buried in the earth and risen from the dead. And you can look back at the resurrection of Christ and see how it's historically provable. If you're in that place and that attitude of the Pharisees, you'll get that same response from Christ. There's this, oh, my heart is broken. Isn't what Christ has done enough to bring us to a place of faith? In verse 13, after he'd left them and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they didn't have more than one loaf of bread with them in the boat. The boys forgot their lunch. Ever been there, right? It's like lunchtime back in the day when you're at school, when you were brown bagging it. Billy, did you ever brown bag it, buddy? Yeah, all right. So you're brown bagging it, and all of a sudden you realize, oh, I forgot my lunch at home. Go to the office maybe, call home, see if somebody will bring it. Did your mom ever bring it? Or did she be like, hey, you forgot your lunch. You're out of luck, you know? I'd like to know. You can tell me afterwards. Always a bummer if you forgot your lunch. A lot of good stories from the brown bag. A lot of oranges and apples gone in the trash can. Amen? I never ate my fruit. I never did. So these guys are in that place of, man, we forgot the lunch. God provided 7 baskets of leftovers. We could have easily brought our lunch here as we're crossing to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In verse 15, then he charged them, he encouraged them, saying, take heed to the leaven of the Pharisee and the leaven of Herod. So the illustration of a little bit of yeast permeating the whole loaf. And leaven throughout the scriptures is always a picture of evil, of compromise, of false teaching. And Jesus is saying, you need to be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Just a little bit of that enters your heart and it causes a lot of damage. So what was the leaven of the Pharisees? The Pharisees were legalistic, weren't they? Where they were focused on the outward without an inward relationship with Jesus Christ. We looked at that last week. And Jesus is saying, make sure that you don't become like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were also very authoritative through the religious system. Herod was very authoritative through the political system, but lacked no relationship with Jesus Christ. This is really a warning against power and that lust and that desire to have dominion and power over others. And he says, guys, be careful. Make sure that you're servant-hearted and servant leadership and don't allow this leaven to enter in. Now, this goes right over the heads of the disciples in verse 16. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. They're like, it has to be because we forgot the brown bag lunch. He's secretly upset with us because we forgot the bread. In verse 17, but Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, now I don't know for sure, don't quote me on this, but I almost hear Jesus chuckling here. I don't picture the tone in Jesus where he's upset and he's angry and he's yelling at them, but of a heart that's almost chuckling of their lack of ability to learn the lesson. But also he's wanting to get a point across. He says, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? He's like, guys, why don't you get it? I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to take care of your basic needs. And why is your heart still hard? And why aren't you understanding this? In verse 18, having eyes you do not see, and having ears you do not hear, and do not remember. So you guys were there and you saw it. You were there and you heard it, but you don't remember. Church, this is so applicable for us. Please don't miss this. Catch this. As we have to remember the lessons of God's faithfulness. Because when we come into a new trial, even though it's similar, our tendency will be to forget. Remember when the children of Israel came into the promised land and they crossed the Jordan on dry ground? What was the job of 12 men to grab a large stone as a memorial to put it on the other side of the Jordan. So future generations come back and say, what's up with this big stack of stones? Well, let me tell you, this was God's faithfulness of how he brought us into the land. Have physical things that remind you of God's faithfulness. If you went through a difficult season, maybe you were in the hospital, save the bracelet, you know, mount it in a picture frame and put it up in the living room. Ladies, be gracious to your husbands. I know it's ugly. At least let it go up in the garage, you know. But something to say, hey, this is God's faithfulness in my life in this difficult season that I went through. Maybe there was a bill, a mortgage payment or a rent payment, and you didn't know that you were going to be able to make it, and God provided for it supernaturally. Save that bill. Put it in a place where you're going to see it and come back to it and go, wow, this was God's faithfulness in my life. This is how he worked through my life. Maybe you've been blessed in your marriage. God's blessed you with a Christian spouse, and remember his faithfulness of how he brought the two of you together. Maybe there's a story with your kids that the Lord's done a neat work. Man, remember God's faithfulness, because what happens is we tend to forget. We tend to forget all that the Lord's done for us, and then at a fresh trial, we enter into fear instead of faith. And Jesus says, I wish that you would have remembered, and you did not remember. In verse 19, he reminds them, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. We remember, we each got our own basket, our own stinking basket. In verse 20, also when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7, you know, yes, Dad, I remember. So he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? Hold your place here in Mark 8 and turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. It's just a little bit over to your right. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul puts this principle down for us of remembering God's past faithfulness in present trial. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 10. It says, who delivered us from such a great death and does deliver us, whom we trust, that he will still deliver us. The great death that Jesus had delivered us from is the consequence for our sin. He's paid the price for our sin and risen again. So with that in mind, he does deliver us. We're going to trust that he is going to deliver us in our current situation. Also, we're going to trust that he will still deliver us. The disciples could look back on the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, and Jesus is saying, come on, guys. Why are you concerned about your lunch today? Don't you realize and get it and understand that I'm going to provide for you? So how much more for us, where we can come to the communion table tonight and we can remember how Jesus delivered us from such a price, from such a great a death of the consequence of our sins. We're forgiven. And what should that cause us to then do? Whatever we're going through tonight, okay, God, you're going to deliver me. You're going to see me through. You're going to take me home to glory. And whatever comes in the future, I trust that you will continue to deliver me. So we're able to keep the bread of life in front of us in mind to put us in that place of trust. Maybe it's timely for you. You are going through a trial and a difficulty, and it's so consuming that it's hard to look back and remember God's past faithfulness. Well, let's go back to Mark chapter 8 and verse 22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So here comes a blind man. He's brought to Jesus, and they beg him to touch him. They want Jesus to heal the blind man. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. Now, what's going to happen might be a little shocking. I just want to prepare you. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on them, he asked him if he saw anything. Now the guy's blind. Did Jesus like give him a warning? Like, I'm going to warn you. I'm going to do a little sound effects. I spared you on the sound effects last week, but here's this guy. You know, he wants to be healed. He wants Jesus to touch him, and they're going out of town. Like, why are we going out of town? And then all of a sudden, Jesus is like, right there, right in the eyeballs. You know, talk about offensive. You can read it for yourself. I just provided the audio. That's all I did. And then begins just to rub his eyes and like far out. Like, what is going on here? Like, why in the world would Jesus do this? And you can read all kind of commentaries that say this and say that. And at the time they believed in saliva, there was a healing agent. And I'm just like, come on, get real. You know, we have no idea why Jesus did this other than to do it. He just decides he's going to do it, and he has a plan to do it. And this poor guy's got to trust Jesus as he's having spit rubbed in on his eyes. And man, so we go on and you're like, please go on. So what happens? In verse 24, you know, Jesus asked him if he sees anything, and he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Now, why does this happen? Did Jesus like make a mistake here? You know, it's like, oh, I didn't get that quite right. Let's take the, come on, you know, the spit. No, the spit wasn't the right thing to do there, you know. No, God's got a plan of teaching this guy a spiritual lesson. So he looks and he sees people. But he sees them like trees. So verse 25, then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everything clearly. I think there's a really important lesson here in Scripture. Jesus didn't make a mistake. Is God wanted this man to not only see again, but how he saw people to be altered. Because a lot of times we see people like trees, don't we? That they're dispensable, they're objects. Like, who really cares if they get cut down? And there, it wasn't a coincidence that this man saw men like trees. God didn't want this man to see men that way. So now Jesus prays for him again, and he sees clearly. Christ wouldn't make a mistake. It's a lesson for us. Do you see people like trees? I can cut them down. I can yell at them. I can scream at them. They're really there to serve my purposes. Isn't that a lot of times how we view a tree? You know, it's going to keep me warm. It's going to build my house. And that's how we view people a lot of times. And that's not how God wants us to view people. They're not objects. You know, I'm sickened and horrified. We as a society, how we view one another. Life in general, from the womb to birth to infancy, all the way through to elderly, the kind of violence that's seen on a day-to-day basis in our news. I won't go into the details, but if you're up on the news in our city, there's things happening even this week that just blow your mind, make you not want to sleep at night. How does that happen? People are seeing other people like trees instead of seeing them clearly and seeing that this person's made in the image of God. And so this was a lesson for this man. It's a lesson for all of us on how we see others. In verse 26, then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into town nor tell anyone in town. So he receives this instruction of just go home, but don't go and announce this in town. In verse 27, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? If you're mentoring, teaching, discipling, pouring into your kids, your grandkids, anyone, a coworker, a great way to disciple is to ask questions. Jesus often asked questions, and it causes people to think. He says, who do men say that I am? So they respond in verse 28. They answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? This is the most important question that we will all have to answer. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Who do you believe him to be? If we went out into Colorado Springs tonight, there would be a lot of different answers, right? Who do you believe Jesus Christ to be? I don't believe anything about him. I don't believe he exists, you know. He was a good teacher. He was a prophet. But it's the belief that Jesus is God, that he's the Christ, that the Christ is a reference to him being the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that the Old Testament prophesied, God in human flesh. And Peter gets it right. This is his shining moment in the Gospels. Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And what do you answer? Are you convinced that Jesus is God? Are you still questioning? Are you looking for answers? Like Peter, do you understand that Jesus Christ is God? But you will someday stand before the Lord and answer that question for yourself. In verse 30, then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. It wasn't time for Jesus to be announced as the Messiah. We know from the other Gospels, it's at this moment that Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. He's not talking about Peter. Peter's not the cornerstone to the church. What's the cornerstone to the church? Christ. And the understanding that Christ is the Messiah, that Christ is God. And upon that profession of faith that Jesus is God, that he's the Messiah, then God will build his church upon his Son, Jesus Christ. The church is the only institution that God had promised to build. And here we are, some 2,000 years later, not perfect by any means. The church as a whole, the body of Christ, we're far from perfect, but we are still here. God has been faithful to build the church. And sometimes I do get concerned about the future of the church and God reaching this generation and the generation to come. But I need to be reminded by God's faithfulness. He's always reached generations. He's always built his church. And he's going to move in this current generation, in this generation that's coming up in the children's ministry and is in the youth ministry. Why? Because we're here. And God has been faithful throughout the generations to build his church. He's the head of the church. Upon this profession of faith, Christ will build his church. In verse 31, and he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. This was a shock to their system. The Messiah to a Jew meant that the Roman government would be overthrown. They longed for that. You know, we think about how much political movement's taking place right now in our country, right? There's a lot of political energy taking place. That's nothing compared to the Jewish people wanting the Romans off their back. And you can think the disciples are getting all amped up. We don't have to deal with the Romans anymore. The Messiah's here. Jesus introduces another title of himself, Son of Man, that speaks of him as a suffering servant, God dying for our sins and saying, guys, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be crucified. Rise again the third day. this was a shock to their system. They didn't hear that Christ would rise again 3 days later. Peter wants nothing to do with it in verse 32. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Ouch. Ouch. That's a bad place to be. I'm trying to picture this. Peter's like, oh man, you're going to suffer. You're going to die. You didn't get that quite right. Come on over here, Jesus. Let me tell you how this is going to go. You're going to kick the can of the Romans. That's how this is going to go. You're not going to suffer and you're not going to die. We know from Isaiah says, who's the Lord's counselor? But how many times have we tried to be the Lord's counselor? How many times, in all honesty, have we been like Peter and we've rebuked the Lord? We've tried to come to the Lord and say, God, you really got this one wrong here. This isn't the way that this is supposed to go. This whole suffering thing, I'm not down with that. I love the feeding of the 4,000, the free lunch buffet. Yeah, I'm all about that. That lesson that you're going to provide for me, yeah, that's great. The suffering part, I didn't sign up for that. You've got this part of it wrong. But God's God. He does as he pleases. We're not his counselor. And I think deep down we're really thankful for that. If we had a God that listened to us where we counseled him, then he wouldn't be God. Well, you can imagine what's coming next in verse 33. But when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Why is Peter called Satan? Because he's lined himself up with Satan's agenda. Satan doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross, and that's exactly what Peter's doing. Here's a man that's committed himself to follow God, but yet in a moment of the flesh, he lined himself up with what Satan was doing. So Jesus calls him out on it, very direct, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, you're mindful of the things of men. How many times, even as believers, do we find ourselves lining our agenda up with Satan instead of with God? We're mindful of the things of Satan instead of the things of God. And God has to set us in the right place. Say, no, you need to think about the things of God and not the things of men. I think this is one of the most important teachings that Christ gives to us in the next few verses because it hits the core of the Christian life. In verse 34, when he called the people to himself with the disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus had a way of thinning out the multitudes after the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, where Jesus says, look, this is more than just receiving a free lunch. If you want to be my disciple, if you want to come after me, you have to take up your cross and follow me. The followers of Christ really got thinned out. To the point when Christ died upon the cross, there's a handful that are standing faithfully with him at the cross. What does he say to us to follow him? Whoever desires to come after me. This is a description of passion. This is a description of intensity. What are the things in your life that you have gone after that have gotten your attention? Maybe it was your career. And there was a point where you put a lot of work into your education and you fought for the job that you have, and you climbed and climbed and climbed, you went after it. You got passionate about your career. Maybe it was a relationship. There was a relationship that got your attention, and you pursued it, and you went after that relationship. And when Amber and I were dating, this dates us a little bit, it was calling cards instead of cell phones. We both had a cell phone, but there were very few minutes on the cell phone. Remember those days? Anybody there with me before it was unlimited on the minutes? And if you called out of city, it was even more minutes. So she was in Glenwood Springs going to school, and I was youth pastor in here in Colorado Springs. So the cheapest way to call was on a calling card. We'd talk till 2 or 3 in the morning, and then the pleasant little voice would get on and say, you now have 5 more minutes. And keep talking for those 5 minutes, and then bam, we got cut off. And then I'd call the 1-800 number and charge it up, you know, with my debit card, call her back. Hey, I got 300 more minutes, you know. So if you young people, you know, you're dating right now and you got unlimited, it's just not fair. It's really not. But she got my attention. And so I went after her, and we're married, and I'm so thankful for it. And you can relate, probably. Some relationship got your attention, and you pursued it. And that's the idea here. Jesus is saying, if you want to come after me, if I've gotten your attention, if I've touched you with my love, then this is the terms. Let him deny himself. There is a part of us that's not going to want to go the way of God every single day. And this is important to know. We have to deny ourselves. You may not feel like reading your Bible, but you do it anyway. You may not feel like being in fellowship, but you do it anyway. You may not feel like praying, but you do it anyway. You deny yourself. May not feel like worshiping, but begin to sing to God. May not feel like being other-centered and serving others, but you do it anyway. And if you think that all of it's just going to come naturally and you won't have to fight your flesh, man, it's a huge misunderstanding and you're going to be discouraged. And it's a choice to say, I have a decision to make. Jesus is calling me to deny myself. It does help out if we make the decision beforehand. And we say, you know what, no matter what, I'm going to deny myself. This is a done deal. I'm taking up my cross. I'm following Jesus Christ. It's a death to my agenda. It's a death to my wants and my ways. Instead of every single day being in that place of indecision of who am I going to serve. Make that decision once and for all, saying, I'm following Christ. I want to be with Christ. And yes, we will struggle, but we've made that choice in our hearts and our minds that we're going to deny ourselves. That's never going to end until we go home to be with the Lord. And that's one of the things that's glorious about going home to be with the Lord, is we're going to wake up and be like him because we see him, and we'll no longer have to fight with our flesh and deny ourselves. But as long as we're here on this earth, we're going to have to deny ourselves and then take up our cross and follow him. Now crosses have gotten fairly trendy. There's nothing wrong with that. I think a cross reminds us of what Christ has done for us. But to put ourselves back in this time, in our culture, would be the equivalent of take up your electric chair and follow Jesus. Nobody wore crosses on jewelry. I mean, it was brutal to watch people be crucified and tortured, hanging upon a cross to die. No one would dare wear a cross. And the idea was very clear. You're done. You're over. You're taking up your death sentence. You're saying goodbye to your life, and you're following Jesus Christ. And you're saying, man, sounds heavy-handed. Why is God asking everything from us? Because he gave everything to us. And this is a response to his grace. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and your life's not your own. You've been bought with a price. And that price is the blood of Jesus. Jesus bought us, so we don't belong to ourselves anymore. I actually belong to him the moment that I put my faith in Jesus Christ, because he paid for me. Scripture then says, glorify God with your body and your spirit. It's this understanding. I'm taking up my cross and I'm following Jesus. And we daily do this because our flesh is alive and well. We're saying, I've got all the things I would want to do today, and it's my selfishness and it's my flesh, but I'm taking up my cross and I'm following Jesus Christ. I want to be where he is. And it's worth it. It's beneficial. And Jesus gives us the principle behind it. He says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. There is this desire inside of us to save our lives. Do you remember the Time magazine article that came out in February of 2011 saying that we will be immortal in 2045? Good luck, you know? There is this movement that somehow, some way, we're going to find the possibility to be immortal, that like a car that just keeps changing parts. Pretty soon they'll get good enough at being able to change out all of our parts that we're going to live forever. We want to save our lives. We want to make our lives as comfortable and as easy as possible. And a lot of people live their lives that way. And as Christians, we can fall into that trap. Instead of being focused on God's glory, we get focused on ourselves. And we're saying, I'm going to take the easy street. I want my life to be easy. And Jesus says, if you do this, if you desire to save your life, you're going to lose it. You're going to be the most miserable person on the planet. But whoever loses his life for Christ's sake and the gospel will find it. There's a paradox here. You can't save your life anyway. You can't keep it. You're going to die. You've got an expiration date stamped upon your forehead. The Lord knows when that's going to be. No one's going to live forever. So instead of trying to save your life and make your life as comfortable as possible, then lose your life for Christ's sake. And as you're losing your life for Christ's sake, as you're focused upon Him and His agenda and His mission and others, then you're going to find life. You'll have Christ's joy. We look in verse 36, "For what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will man give in exchange for his soul?" Many modern examples of this, of people who have everything from the world's standards, but they don't have Jesus Christ, and they're so lost, and they're so miserable, and they die the same way as everyone else, and all of their stuff and their possessions and their prestige and their movie titles cannot save them. And they're in a place never receiving Christ as their Savior. Tragedy. Everything from the world's standard, but lost their soul, never knew Jesus Christ. In verse 38, it says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Don't be ashamed of Christ. He's not ashamed of you. Stand boldly that you believe in him. We're not perfect, but our faith in him, we trust him, we know him. He is our Savior. Church, there's two themes tonight as we go through. The first was, God's going to be faithful. And remember his past faithfulness in present trial. That was the lesson for the disciples with the feeding of the 4,000. And then at the end of this is looking at it in our hearts and saying, you know what? Who am I serving? Am I losing my life for Christ's sake? Or am I serving myself? Or am I trying to save my life? If you're wrestling with that question, choose tonight. And I think the answer to both of these is found at the communion table. Communion table is so important where Christ ministers to our hearts. It's where the have to becomes a want to. We go, oh Lord, you're so faithful. You died for my sins and rose again. You delivered me from such a great of death. I know that you're going to deliver me right now and in the future. I trust you. You'll be able to trust the Lord as you spend time with him at the communion table. And if you're wrestling with taking up your cross and following Jesus Christ, then look at your Savior. Enjoy his grace. Enjoy his forgiveness. And you'll find yourself going, you know what? It's worth getting over my selfishness. It's worth getting over my agenda. God, put my agenda to death. Put my desire for comfort and safety and ease to death. And help me to live for you. So let's spend time with the Lord in communion tonight. Would you stand with me and let's pray together?